Very good. Looks like we're getting closer, but I think it is what it is at this point. So we are going to go to Joshua chapter 24, finishing up Joshua chapter 24, which means we're finishing up the book of Joshua. The title that we'll be looking at is This Is Not the End. And if you could see on the screen, I have on this side of the screen, well, that'd be the right side of the screen, a picture of a road sign that says, the end, or something like that, and then someone graffitied above it and said, not. And so I was going to give the precursor description of that it is not okay to, deface a sign, when yet it seemed to work perfectly for the sermon, because you would think that this is the end. Certainly of the letter, certainly of Joshua's life, as my Bible has it designated as far as kind of a section heading. It says the death of Joshua. And so often we consider death as being the end. Now, for us as Christians, we know that it's not actually the end, that there's still very much life thereafter. But yet all that we are able to do and continue to do, and all of the dreams that are yet not completely fulfilled, and all of our goals that we have not yet accomplished, and the moment of our last breath, it is the end for all of that. But it's not the end. So we'll be looking at these next several verses in considering the death of Joshua, but as well I'm going to use the word legacy of Joshua as well. But before we dive into those verses, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you again for your word. I pray that you would give us the challenge from your word, that you'd point our shoes, our feet in the right direction as we make application of what we could quickly read over and move on, but yet the truths that are even for us today in a narrative of a death of a man. I just pray that you would challenge our hearts in that regard, that again you'd allow me to decrease so that you alone would increase here this morning. I pray that we would gain the truths from your word as we consider the last day of Joshua. And I pray that you be with our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark Twain, who, from my understanding, rejected God most, if not all, of his life, said this: "Let us endeavor so to live that when we come to die, even the undertaker will be sorry." Interesting is that some people have some spectacular final words. And I'll read some of these here in a moment. But sometimes you have to wonder, are these really their final words, or were they like their final greatest words that were penned, keeping those final words just between a family and all that might be done? Surely somebody has final words that say something like, "I need some water," or "My head hurts," or "Why is it so cold in here?" Or you know, "I'm tired." Or surely somebody would have barked out, "Can someone just turn off the TV?" Or, you know, something. For all of us fathers and grandfathers, I'm certain somebody's final words were, "Will someone please turn off that light in the other room?" and yet some of the great legacies that we have moving forward are some pretty phenomenal final words. And I would love to be able to be such a person whose final moments I'd be able to express some amazing theology in my final breaths. But I guess we don't know what our final breaths may bring. But here's some final words, just a couple of them. It says, Martin Luther said this: "Our God is the God from whom cometh salvation. God is the Lord by whom we escape death." If those really were his final words, he was still very much cognitively there in those moments. John Wesley said, "The best of all is God is with us. Farewell, farewell." His brother, Charles, said, "I shall be satisfied with thy likeness." Satisfied, satisfied, satisfied. Another location says that his final words were, "I pray you to bury me in your churchyard," as he was speaking to the clergy member. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, kind of like the father of missions, for missions, says, "I am so weak I can't read my Bible. I can't even pray. I can only lie still in God's arm like a little child and trust." Now, that's a pretty phenomenal final statement. Again, I think these are the last things that were said that had some great significance, and wow, that's amazing, as opposed to perhaps their actual final words. But nonetheless, some great things to be said about our God. Joshua 20, chapter 24, records the final words of Joshua, as we've gone over, as far as have been recorded for us. And this next passage, the remainder of this passage from verse 29 to verse 33, is the death and the burial of Joshua. You know what I think is quite phenomenal as we consider change, when we consider death, when we consider a burial, when we consider, if we could use these words, a funeral for a leader of the children of Israel, and what is about to happen next? I fear that while there are certain strongholds, perhaps, that we hang on to, especially in a church setting, I am not certain that we could say that the church today is stronger than it was, say, 150 years ago. I don't know that we could confidently state that the church today is accomplishing specifically more than it was maybe 150 years ago. And we know that the world is waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, as the Word of God says. And we know that there are going to be those that are going to infiltrate the church at large and start leading it in directions that are contrary to where they ought to be walking. But I think that we are living, at least in American Christianity, living in a day where, for the most part, and there are certainly many exceptions, but for the most part, the church at large is in great need of great revival in our nation. And I don't know what God's going to do to, if he will do to bring about a revival or how he will do that. But you know, there are some, if you even look back at over 100 years ago, what has changed in the church? Because that's well before my time. My youngest, let me just throw this out here. My youngest just yesterday was looking at a magazine. We did some yard work in the church yesterday afternoon, and we knew that we were going to be doing some burning, and we had to run to town to get some weed eater string. And so I said, hey, if we're going to be doing this yard work and trimming and maybe burning, we need to pick up a newspaper, pick up some, you know, one of those free ad things that we could use as kind of to start the fire, especially with all the rain we've had earlier. But it'd be great to get this started and burnt and done with. And so we grabbed one of those flyers that's got like all the vehicles and trailers and whatnot. Josiah's favorite magazine really is what it winds up being, and it's for free. So he's flipping through this thing as we're driving back to Toulon, and he's found a Model T Ford from 1928, and he asked these questions, and I quote, hey, were you guys around in 1928? I've never in my life wanted to stomp on that brake as hard in that moment. I didn't. But we had to point out, do you know how old we would be if we were around in 1928? No, we were not around in 1928. No, we weren't there. We may someday wind up being that old. We certainly desire to be that old, but you wouldn't be 12 either if we were around in 1928. But if you could go back in church history, we've gone from pastors in pretty elaborate robes for the most part to many pastors today in blue jeans and t-shirts. We've gone from many churches only having an organ, and many of them not even having that, to many churches today having an entire full band or a full orchestra up front. We have gone from some amazing architecture in our buildings to today it seems the trend is more of a factory-style structure, a factory-looking building. We have gone to only the bread and meat of the word to now we have coffee and donuts at the center. We've gone from some pretty lengthy sermons to 15-minute light devotionals. We've gone from preaching the whole counsel of God to only hitting the good parts. And things have definitely changed, and it's easy to shake our heads at many of those changes and say, what is going on within the church today? But at the other side of the reminder is we've got to ask ourselves, what are we doing ourselves in forming a structure, forming a legacy, and forming a, I hesitate to use the word tradition, but what are we doing as far as our impact on the next generation? Because if we aren't doing it, who is? And if we're going to leave that for somebody else to do, then we can't shake our heads when it's heading in a direction that we didn't desire. And so Joshua chapter 24, we want to begin in verse 29, says, and it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-serah, which is in the Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gash. Now, what can we say about these two verses that are really just a narrative about a man's final moment, his death, and then his burial? Well, I'd say that first, in leaving a legacy, we need to leave an example. You want to just see if we can get that started? We need to leave an example. What I find most interesting as we look at verse 29, it says, and it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, and this is an important phrase, the servant of the Lord. Is that service morning? The servant of the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, there's only three people in the Word of God that has ever been said about. Moses, if I had the screen up there, I think I put all the references. Maybe I didn't, but Moses is listed a number of times in Deuteronomy 34, Joshua chapter 1 and verses 1 and 13, and Joshua chapter 8 verses 31 and 33, Joshua chapter 11 verse 12, 12 verse 6, 13, 8, 14, 7, 18, 7, 22 verses 2, 4, and 5, and then even in forward settings, he again is referenced in 2 Kings 18, 12. So this is looking back, and it's still calling Moses the servant of the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles 1, 3 and 24, 6, Joshua is called the servant of the Lord here in this verse, and then again in 2 Chronicles. Or I should say Judges, kind of in a replaying of his final word, his death. David is mentioned in Psalms 18 and 36, kind of in the, obviously this is a hymn book, the book of Psalms is a hymn book, and so in that opening description of the Psalms, of those two Psalms, 18 and 36, it says, David, the servant of the Lord. So you have Moses, Joshua, and David. Moses obviously running away with it, 16 references, Joshua 2 and David 2. But what is interesting, for the sake of illustration, if you go to, don't need to go there, but if you would reference Hebrews chapter 11, we have men like Enoch, who walked with God and never died because of his walk with God, but yet he's not called the servant of the Lord. We have Noah, no title. Consider what that man did. Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Joseph, Rahab, and then towards the end of Hebrews chapter 11 in the list of heroes of the faith, we have Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and Samuel. What I find fascinating is that with all of these different men and women and heroes of the faith, that the phrase servant of the Lord seems to be reduced to just three. Until we jump even farther and realize that the servant of the Lord is ultimately for all of us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you have a way to hold your finger there, Joshua will be back. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you got it? I'll give you a moment to go to 2 Timothy 2 and help me get this started. Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. The idea of living in such a way with a mission to pass it on to the next generation. Timothy is being told by Paul, hey, what you know, you have to pass on. You can't just let it die with you. Like Paul did with Timothy, Timothy now needs to do to the next generation and pass that on. Verse 3, it says that therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. It's interesting that he's saying, hey, you need to do this to the next generation and endure the hardness involved with this aspect, with this task. And then in verse 4, he uses the terminology that have the idea of war. So this passing on to the next generation is not going to be an easy task. Living out Christianity in such a way that the next generation learns and follows after it is not something for the faint of heart. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Jumping to verse 10. As far as the example of Paul, he says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul is saying, hey, as I accomplish my mission in handing it off to the next generation, I have to endure a lot of things. Not because I'm so sacrificial, but because it's important for me to endure these things so the next generation can grow, so the next generation can learn, so that they can move forward. Jumping to verse 14, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but the subverting of the hearers. Don't make petty arguments out of the small things. How often is that accomplished? Verse 15, again, if you are from a Awana background, you should know this verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, any type of false teaching, anything that is not in connection with what Paul has been teaching Timothy, what Timothy know to be true. He's literally saying, run from it. Don't go near it. Don't investigate it. Don't ride the fence with it. Run away from it. Then jump down to verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness and faith and charity and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strives. Then notice the very next verse, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And there are going to be times where there's such hypocrisy in those that are around us. They say one thing, they live another. And the challenge for Timothy was, hey, when you see that happening, very meekly go before them and point that out. Point out the discrepancy. You know, if we're going to pass on to that next generation, if we are going to, if we're going to leave a legacy that leaves an example, Second Timothy chapter 2 ought to direct us in those steps. And there's nothing in those verses that I read that we can check off and say, well, that's not too hard. that's not so difficult. Everything about passing on to the next generation, of leaving that kind of legacy, uses terminology of war. It uses terminology of struggle. It uses terminology of enduring all things. Leaving a legacy of an example is quite a task. But yet, as we look at the term, the servant of the Lord, Moses, Joshua, David, Paul uses that very word to describe all of us. If we are able to do the things mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we then are the children of the Lord as well. Are we walking that way? Are we that kind of an example? Are we understanding the striving? Are we understanding the effort? Are we understanding the warfare? Are we understanding the enduring that has to take place for us to do that? In our home, there was a day that when snow came, there were times that I would hear someone behind me hollering at me to take shorter steps. Because there would be a child, maybe even my wife, would be traipsing their way. Like there, especially when we lived here right on the grounds, there would be times that we'd have to come up to church before we had shoveled. And so I'd make my way up the ramp, and I'd hear someone say, hey, you got to take smaller steps. And the only reason being, and I'm sure you know this, is because they're trying to walk in my steps. And so close up your gap. Don't take such a long stride because we can't do that. And their objective being is they don't want to be all full of snow like I will be once we get into this building. And so could you take a smaller step so that those imprints are all reachable by those coming behind us? We know they reached a point then where, number one, our kids wanted to be snowy and cold and icy. And so even if I was making a path, they would run through the yard just so they could get even snowier, if that's the correct way of saying it. And now, especially when we consider our older boys now, their footprints are just as big, if not bigger, than mine. And now I can follow in their steps, literally, and when it comes to snow. Snow and our response to it may actually change. And frankly, now I just try to figure out how to avoid it altogether. But are we still laying a path? Are we still laying an example? Are we laying down the footprints for those to follow behind us? And if they are following behind us, will they end up where they ought to be ending up? I will admit, I don't understand these roundabouts. Most of the time when I see those roundabouts, I think to myself, I don't know what the engineer was thinking because this makes no sense. I used to be able to just drive straight forward. And people on the side streets where there's like one car every 3 hours, they'd have a stop sign. They just have to stop and then they could go. Now all of us are slowing down. We're going around and I don't understand roundabouts. It seems like they Wisconsin must have bought a, I don't know what they did, a whole engineering firm that only believes in roundabouts, because it seems like that's all they have anywhere now in Wisconsin. And it's migrating into Illinois and this area as well in many instances. But when someone's following me and they don't know where they're going and I come to a roundabout, you know what I do? All the way around. Sometimes twice. And I'll try to go fast enough so that as they are following me, because they don't know which road they're supposed to be turning on, because they're completely in my grace of how they're going to get to where they're going. Sometimes as I try to speed up so that I can be right across from them, so I can look out my window and look at the driver, I just see this. And then I figure, well, I probably should just be done with this and get onto the road that we need to go, because I can see that they've lost the excitement. They're not seeing it as funny as I am at this point. You know, I fear that a lot of times in our Christian walk, how often as our footsteps literally just in a roundabout just keep circling, and those that are following behind us then only know, they don't know what path to get off on and to head in the right direction. It's just a circle in our walk, in our life. And we've got to be able to get on the course. We've got to be able to lead that example. We've got to be able to leave those footprints. And when the Bible calls Joshua the servant of the Lord, we are seeing a man who is only, that word is, that phrase is only used for three different people, Joshua being one of them. He has certainly left the legacy by example. Are we? To continue on in verse 31, it says, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel." We need to leave a legacy that is an example, but we also need to leave a legacy that's a testimony. Notice the legacy that is left here. All the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. Now consider this for a moment. After during the 40 years of wandering, who all was left of Joshua's generation and older? I believe that there's only three of them. Moses and obviously the priestly line, Aaron and Eleazar and those after him obviously continued on. But as far as Joshua's colleagues, his peers, there was Joshua and Caleb. The two spies that came back with the right report. Everybody else, 20 years old and older, died in the wilderness. And we don't know exactly how old Joshua and Caleb were in this moment. We know that they were probably young. But in this moment, in fact, we could go backwards. They have 110 years. We'll say rounding 10 years they've been now in the promised land. And so 40 years before that, I guess he was not as young as maybe I'd like to think he was young. But can you imagine then if he literally if he was in his 50s then, he was my age when he was one of those spies, everybody 20 years old and older besides him and Caleb died. So when it says all the elders that live longer than Joshua, we're not just talking about Joshua died when he was 110, and so then all those younger 100-year-olds and 90-year-olds, when they finally died, things change. We're looking at the elders of the tribes of Israel at the most would have been, what, well, let's say 40, 50, would have been about 60 years old at the most. And that's if there were 19-year-olds when everybody 20 years and older died off. If they lived anywhere near the time frame of Joshua's longevity, just passing says all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that followed after Joshua, we're probably not talking about a couple years. We may not even be talking about just a decade. This could have been quite a testimony that is left behind. From the example, from the leadership of a man named Joshua. But what I also see in the negative in this one verse, verse 31, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived or lived longer than Joshua." But notice how this verse ends. which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now, going back to the days of Moses, did not God, through Moses, warn the children of Israel of this very trend? Let me review. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 11 they're almost parallel as Moses goes back and restates what he just said in chapter 6. But let me read the version from chapter 6. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land, which they are now, which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells dig, which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Jumping to verse 20, "And when thy son asks thee in time to come, saying, what mean these testimonies and statutes and judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son," and he goes into the history, here's what God did. Moses knew that there would be a time in Joshua's day or thereafter that as they're in this land, that they would forget all that God had told them. So Moses' command was this: you need to teach your children. You need to teach your children's children all the things that God has done. Don't let them forget. And literally, if we look at that, when we look at the aspect of when thou risest, when thou sittest, when thou layest, when you're going about, find opportunities to show and teach your children what God has done. Now, a great teaching moment as parents is often when our children have done something wrong, correct? When they've done something wrong, that is a time that we can use to teach our children about the ways and the things of our God. This isn't about, don't forget to use those opportunities when your children have messed up to show them who their God is. No, this is literally when you're going out, when you're coming in, when you're laying down, when you're getting up, when you're going about your day, when you're working, when you're resting, when you're playing. Continue to tell them about the things that God has done. Don't let them forget. And then not even that, but go a step further. Write them on as an example. Literally, if we could put it in modern day, not even necessarily modern day, we could say, what's that Christmas movie? What is the one with the string on the finger? The uncle with the string on the finger. George. It's a Wonderful Life, yes. More so maybe in those days, but there was a day that you would wrap a string around your finger to remind you. Ultimately, in Jewish language, they were to have a visual reminder on their physical person that will say, oh yes, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. This thing right here is to remind me to share to my children what their God has done. And you're to write them on the doorposts of your home, so your kids can't walk through and not be reminded again. This had to be a daily, ongoing, moment by moment. Don't let them forget. It's important. Don't let them forget. But what we see at the end of verse 31 is this: they forgot. But if we could use the illustration of Deuteronomy chapter 6, what I would there say is parents forgot to tell their children. Before long, that string on their finger became just more of an annoyance. Maybe it got dirty. Maybe it broke. And they had broken before, and they had replaced it before, and they just got tired of doing that, so it just never got put back on. And this is more modern-day vernacular for what took place back then, but as they painted their door frames, it was a lot of work to rewrite some things. And maybe the first several times they did. But they began to remodel one more time, and it just didn't go back up. And there were times that as they stood up and as they went, laid down and as they're going about the days, that they one time did tell their children about all the things that God had done. But they began to realize that they had already said that so many times. So why would they have to keep doing that? And what we gather from, and we'll hear more from Judges if we continue on in this narrative, but what began to happen then, as we have alluded to in verse 31, is that that legacy that Joshua left, not just for his immediate, but even the next generation after him, that the following generation neglected. They didn't do it anymore. They fell off from sharing the reminder again and again of what God had done and when he had done it. What is our top priority in our home? What is it that our kids and our grandkids, our nieces, our nephews, whoever it might be, what is it they will say is a top priority in our home? I think that's an interesting question to consider. When I consider what my kids and potentially even future grandkids, what will they say was a priority of mine? Now, I enjoy the fact that as my several of ours have gone older and they're out of the house or, you know, whatever, that they have made comments and it's shared back with us that people have commented to them about their work ethic and how they are ones that can be counted on and they'll get the job done. And I enjoy hearing that. Because I know that is one thing that I have made a priority for them in my own life, but for them as well. Hey, you got to finish this. You got to do this. You got to make it right. You got to do it with excellence. But what if it could be boiled down to what is our priority? If our kids could define us by one action, by one thing, by one motive, by one responsibility, what is it that define us by? This is not the end. One day we will breathe our last breath like Joshua did, but it's not the end. Are we leaving a legacy that leaves an example? Are we leaving a legacy that leads, I probably could have had a better word than testimony, the thinking being that it'll continue on in the generations thereafter. A legacy that is not only the footprints in the snow that others can follow, the path around the roundabout that they will be able to follow through and say, all right, here's the road I need to be on, and we're following right after dad or grandpa's or great uncle's or whatever's path. Our legacy needs to be more than just an example. It has to be one that has a lasting endurance of it. It has to be one that those coming after us will be able to say, not for our glory, but our responsibility to them is that they'd be able to say, this was what was important for, put your name there, and I think therefore it should be important in my life too. It's a sad state when you see people in our community that have lived in difficult homes and difficult times, and they seem to be following in the same steps. And you wish, with the best wish that you could give, they'd be able to understand who their God is that could break that chain so they can take a turn from the path that they've only seen laid before them and go that right direction. But you know, that's a difficult break. Because for so many, all they have known is this. I say this humorously. For my class last year, I had to go to an AA meeting, and I always thought that was kind of funny. Pastor went to an AA meeting. Seemed to be counterproductive, perhaps, for the testimony of a parent, of a pastor. This week, I can say I spent some time in jail, which is the truth, although I was able to come and go freely. Although the sheriff did say that he might just keep me one of those times that I was there. But dealing or working with and ministering to and reading God's word with an inmate that was having some difficult challenges. And as I began to hear more of this person's life, I began to see, well, in human terms, it's easy to say, well, now I get it. Now I know why you are standing in these shoes now, because I see the footprints that you've been following. The legacy that is the norm for you. it shouldn't be. You need to break free from that. But as the parents and grandparents before them, this was the path. And this child has known nothing else. I say child, he was an adult, but this child, grandchild, has known nothing else but this path. And humanly speaking, there's only one way to break that. It's Christ. But are they able to understand that Christ is more important than the path that the only path they know, the only direction that they know how to walk? I don't know how this is going to work out, and I don't know how this inmate is going to continue on, whether he continues on in a direction or makes changes. I don't know. Only God does. But you know, there is a legacy that is left by the, not just the footprints we leave behind us, but by the testimony. This was the priority to Dad. This is what was really important to Dad, to Mom, to Big Brother, whatever the illustration might be. Are we leaving that kind of priority? Are we leaving that kind of an example behind us? Again, this is not for our gain. A lot of times when you think about legacy, you think about for me. This is not for us. This is our biblical responsibility, as 2 Timothy 2 says, our biblical responsibility that we have to the next generation. We've got to be able to live this out. We need to leave them an example. We need to leave them the legacy of a testimony. And lastly, we've got to leave a consistency. I hope we can read that. It almost looks like that last one is even a smaller font, but maybe it's just my angle. We need to leave consistency. Now, let me read these last couple of verses, verse 32 and 33. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, or the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. In those two verses, we see some pretty big, important names. Joseph, Jacob, Eleazar, Aaron, as mentioned as the father of, and then Phinehas, mentioned as the son of. It's almost like watching a tennis match back and forth as far as the generations go. We have Joseph who died in captivity. We have Jacob mentioned, who died even prior to Joseph, obviously before the captivity of Egypt even began, or to the great extent that it was. Obviously, he was there in Egypt, but not in the captivity part. Eleazar, the priest that worked alongside of Joshua, and then is mentioned Aaron, who obviously was a priest who worked alongside of Moses. And then we have Phinehas, Eleazar's son, who at this point we don't know a whole lot about. We may continue on and learn more about him. But he would then continue on thereafter. So kind of we go from old to newer to older to newer. But we have some big names here. Joseph, Jacob, Eleazar, Aaron, and Phinehas. In that list of names, did not the environment, did not their circumstances change a lot? Consider the difference between Joshua and Joseph. Consider the difference between Joshua and Jacob. We could even consider the difference of Joshua and the priestly line of Aaron, Eleazar, and Phinehas. They all lived in different times for the most part. They all had different experiences. Aaron mostly knew Egypt and then 40 years of wandering. Jacob was aware of the promised land, was aware of Egypt, but wasn't around for the great servant aspect of Egypt. Certainly not aware of the wanderings. 40 years of wandering to die off all those that were rebellious towards God. And so when you look at these names, so much has changed. But it's interesting that at the conclusion of this letter that God would include these names, really in the narrative, what has happened. Joshua's died and they buried him. But in the narrative of his burial, they mention these names of Joseph and Jacob and Eleazar and Aaron and then obviously as Phinehas. We have, even in the midst of this, as far as the promised land goes, we have those that have received the promise and looking forward to it. We have a Joseph who was, to a point, part of the deliverance, immediate prospect of delivering from the drought by providing in Egypt. Then we have Aaron, who was able to lead them out of Egypt. And then we have Eleazar, who was able to divide the land of the promised land. And we have Joshua now, who is able to bring the victory in battle, to gain the cities in the promised land. Much changed historically. Much has changed politically. Much has changed from a family to a kingdom to a nation to now a promised land and driving out those around them. There really is no way to compare the differences. Now, a couple of weeks, we will be hitting the 62nd anniversary as a church. 62 years ago, things were definitely different here in Toulon. And I've seen pictures of Toulon in the 1960s. It was a completely different town than it is, or city than it is now. Much has changed in this town. I hope to be able to say that the ministry has continued on over 62 years, and we've continued on the path that we have been since 1961 when we started. But much has changed. Now, we can look back in our own lives, and much has changed. In our married life, much has changed. In your lives, much has changed. In the history of the church, as I've started off with, much has changed. But even though change has been taking place, has our legacy been consistent? By adding these extra names, it's almost as if what God is kind of wrapping up, like the bookends of the book of Joshua. As Joshua begins his leadership in chapter 1 and concludes his life in chapter 24, it's almost as if God is saying, as Jacob, as Joseph, as Aaron, now here lies Joshua. So different environment than those that have gone before him. Nobody else had gone through what Joshua had gone through. Nobody else, while they looked towards the promised land, Joshua conquered the promised land. But as they all laid the footprints, so Joshua has too. And now as they have been laid to rest, so now Joshua is too. Is our legacy one of consistency? Not only in our own lives, but with those that have gone before us. The testimony of those before us, I read some, Hudson Taylor's final words, so to speak. That's quite a legacy before us. And if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, that's a tremendous legacy that's gone before us. When we look at some of the great revivals of our land and of overseas as well, there's quite a legacy that has been laid for us for the church. We go all the way back to the days of the disciples, the apostles, and Christ. Phenomenal legacy. Are we consistent in that? Do our steps lead the path, the footprints for those following after us? Is it a long going? Does it have longevity to it? Is it a testimony that those beyond us, after us, could say, I know that this was very important, so I'm going to make it very important in my life too? And has there been consistency? Again, if we go to the roundabout, is our life more about just driving in circles, around and around and around and around? Or have we been consistent in our walk before our God? Certainly there are going to be times that we come to a roundabout in our Christian walk. There are going to be times that we're going to reach a crossroad, so to speak, or if you call it a roundabout, a crossroad. But there can be times in our life where there's going to be that crossroad, and we sometimes find ourselves going in a circle, just trying to reset the compass to figure out what it is that God has for us yet ahead. There are going to be those times in our life. But does our testimony ring out a consistency that while we've often had those roundabouts where we find ourselves going in a circle, we are able to reroute and say, here's true north. Here's the path I need to get back on. And as we have our children and our children's children following behind us, they're able to say, well, that was an interesting ride, but now we're heading right back in the right direction. This is where we ought to go. Consistency. This is not the end. Our last breath should not be the end. Read 2 Timothy chapter 2 again. Find that next generation that we can be faithful to in passing off so they can follow in the same legacy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. I thank you for the example, even in the death of Joshua, how he's an example to us today. I pray that we'd understand our own legacy. We'd ask ourselves the hard questions of where are our steps leading those behind us. If they were to follow right after us, are they heading in the right direction? And I pray that our life would be one of consistency, that as we strive to follow after you, that those that are following after us will still be able to see you ahead of us. And I pray that we truly would be able to have such a testimony that we could be like Paul that says, follow me as I follow Christ. And I pray that you challenge us in that, for our life is not the end. If you tarry, the church must continue moving forward. And we've got to lay down the steps to keep pointed in that direction for that next generation, for that next child, for that next grandchild. And I pray that you would use our testimony, use our life, use our legacy for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We don't have to use the hymnals, I guess, unless you'd like to, but we can stand and sing 816, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. So sing verse 1.